Welcome to Lesson 22. Today we're going to be covering the Council of Nicaea. In just 22 short lessons, we've gone 250 years. So let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another day where we can gather with your people, where we can study the church that you have been building, where we can look back and see how you have been working through men who were saints and sinners, and how that can give us hope that we can look forward into the future to the day when you will return and when you will permanently unite your body to our Lord in a state of sinless perfection that will never, ever go wrong again. What a joy and a blessing that is to us. Be with us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the last 2 weeks, we were looking at the time period between the accession of Diocletian in 284 and the Council of Nicaea in 325, particularly the last week, the rise of Constantine. And we saw how that was a period of calm and chaos. In particular, we saw how after Constantine took the role of emperor in the West in 306, until he finally defeated Licinius in 324, it was a period of great struggle. Want to go back in time just a little bit to 311. And in 311, a man named Caecilian was appointed as bishop in Carthage. Carthage is in Tunisia, in north central Africa on the Mediterranean. Many refused to follow him because it was reported that a bishop who had anointed him was actually one who had turned the scriptures over during the persecution of Diocletian. Okay, this gets a little confusing. So, during the persecution of Diocletian, one of the guys was supposedly guilty of turning the scriptures over to the Romans. Later, he appoints Caecilian to be the bishop in Carthage. Because of a bad view of the sacraments, and anointing a bishop was seen as a sacramental activity, because they thought that this bishop was lapsed, and they had a bad view or a bad understanding of sacramentology, they thought that this bishop was then tainted and invalid because of what the other guy had done. Right? So they had this view that if you were lapsed, then any of the sacraments that you took part in were rendered invalid. It could be anointing another bishop, it could be a baptism, those types of things. It's a faulty view, it's a bad understanding. But there's a schism because of this. Just to recall to our memory, if the accusation were true, that would put the bishop in the traditor category. Those, remember, we had the Sacrificati, we had the Libellucci, and then the Traditors. The Sacrificati were the ones who actually sacrificed the incense to Caesar. The Libellatici, I think is what it was called, are the ones who got the vaccine passport, if you will, that said that they had sacrificed even though they hadn't. And then Traditors were those who had turned the scriptures over to the authorities. Just a little refresher, because I know you guys. Anyway, so a rival faction arises, and they follow another bishop named Donatus. And the schism that results there is called the Donatist controversy. And then in opposition to this, those who followed Caecilian called themselves the Catholics. Following his victory that secured him as ruler in the West, in 312, Constantine ordered that all church property taken during persecution be returned. So Constantine is starting to evidence his support for the church. Well, so this is a year after the split. A local government gives the property back to the Catholics, not to the Donatists. The Donatists get mad. They protest to Constantine. And he's basically like, I don't want to be involved in this. He lets a tribunal of bishops meet. The tribunal of the bishops investigate it and rule against the Donatists. And like all good Christians, the Donatists decide that the best course of action is violence and protest. I'm sure it was mostly peaceful, though. when they lit the city on fire. So this in turn caused Constantine to exile all of the Donatists and confiscate their church buildings in 316. This did not achieve the goal, and 5 years later in 321, he actually reversed his decree. However, the damage was done. For the first time in history, the Roman government had intervened in the life of the church to punish heresy and protect orthodoxy. Prior to this, the Roman government had intervened in the church, but it was always persecution of everybody. This time, they were intervening to regulate the church, to support orthodoxy and punish heresy. So Constantine, I believe, was on the right side of the issue. The Donatists were wrong for their schism. They were wrong for their view of the sacraments and wrong for saying that Cassilian was an invalid bishop because of what some other person did. But was it the emperor's role to intercede in the life of the church? So that's kind of the backdrop as we're looking towards the Council of Nicaea. Little background on the council itself, and we'll discuss Arianism. So Arianism is named for a guy named Arius. He was a presbyter in the city of Alexandria. From what the records tell us, he was attractive, intelligent, and a good singer. And no, I'm not kidding, because later he would use that to his advantage and come up with songs to support his heresy, and it won people to his side. I'm sure that nobody else in the history of the church has ever used songs to promote bad theology, right? It's actually happening today because they're wonderful musicians, and some of their songs are okay, but some of their teaching is just downright deadly heresy. So it's not new. So anyway, in 318 AD, out of a desire to defend strict monotheism, Arius began teaching that the Logos / Son was a created being who was formed from nothing before the worlds were made. This is very similar to what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. So they would look at passages like John 1 and say, oh yeah, Jesus made everything else. So God made Jesus, and Jesus made everything else. Later on, he would say that Jesus made the Spirit. So they have a wrong view of the origin of Christ. That's his deity. And Arius would say that Jesus was God, but he wouldn't mean the same thing that we would mean. And as we see, once we get into the creed, he wasn't true God. He was like, yeah, okay, he's God, but he's not God, God. Like, he's lower G God, not capital G God. We'll get into that. To be as fair as possible to Arius, he believed that he was combating a true heresy that was well known in the East called Sabellianism. This is a form of modalism that itself sought to protect the deity of Christ by claiming that Christ the Son is merely God the Father in human flesh. Sabellianism is very similar to an Eastern heresy called Patripassianism. So, to be as generous as we can to Arius, he was trying to oppose this heresy. And Sabellianism, Patripassianism, it truly is a heresy. Modalism really is heresy. It says that there is one God who is one person who has existed or revealed himself in different modes, thus the modalism, during history. So in the Old Testament, he revealed himself as Father. In the New Testament, he revealed himself as Son, or in the Incarnation. And then after Christ's ascension, he's revealing himself as the Spirit, but they're all the same person. It brings up lots of problems. For instance, Jesus in the garden praying to himself. At the baptism of Jesus, who's speaking in the heavens? I mean, Jesus is there in the river, so there's problems. So to be fair to Arius, we can still rip up what he finally says, but he was trying to protect against that. And it's true. That is one ditch that you can go off into, and you look at Scripture and you go, oh, there's only one God, therefore there's only one person, and you go off into the ditch of modalism. as we see, as we will see when we get into the book, The Forgotten Trinity, there are three foundational truths that make up the doctrine of the Trinity, and denial of any one of them leads you into a heresy. Modalism comes from a denial of the three persons. Arianism leads you into subordinationism because it denies the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. We'll get into those other details later on. We'll have plenty of time. We're going through the book. So, to do this, to promulgate his teachings, Arius came up with a saying in Greek, "Ein pata pata ouk ein," or "There was a time when he was not," or "when the Son was not." Very problematic. In this teaching, Arius was strongly opposed by the Bishop of Alexandria, conveniently named Alexander. So yes, he was Alexander of Alexandria. He begins teaching this in 318. Immediately, Alexander begins preaching from the pulpit. So Alexander's bishop, Arius is a presbyter. Alexander begins preaching about the eternal generation of the Son, that the Son is begotten, but that is an eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Arius, on the other hand, says, there was a time when the Son didn't exist, so there was a time when the Father wasn't the Father. Arius doesn't give up. So 2 years later, in 320, Alexander convened a council of Egyptian bishops. Remember, it's the controversy is in Alexandria, Egypt, so Egyptian bishops come together. This council found Arius' views to be heretical and deposed him from his office. So at this point, Arius has a couple of choices. One, he can repent, see the error of his ways, and come back into the church. Two, he can shut up. Well, he picked option three. I'm going to write a book, move somewhere else, and get followers. So he goes to Palestine, and he starts looking for support from guys who had studied under the same guy he had, Lucian of Antioch. And he was really successful, and he stirred up a good bit of support for himself. Nick Needham, in his treatment of this, says that it really goes back to how a lot of these men had really revered the teaching of Origen. You remember we covered him a few months ago. Origen himself was confused on this issue and made some very strange statements for how to differentiate between the Father and the Son. Nick Needham believes that most of the guys that Arius goes and stirs up didn't really understand the issue, but they felt like Arius was more on the side of Origen, who they also liked, so they kind of gave him their support. By a few years later, in 324, Constantine had established himself as the unquestioned ruler of the entire empire. Therefore, remember, 18 years of fighting, so he wants peace and calm. He hears of this division that's arising within the church, and, I mean, it was said that for decades in Alexandria or Caesarea, you would be going in to buy bread or fish or something, and people would be debating the eternal nature of the Son. I mean, this was something that was significant, at least in that area of the empire. So Constantine acted in a new way in the history of the church. We've already seen that in 316, he was willing to intervene in the church, sort of indirectly, because he had to. Well, at this point, he comes in and intervenes directly. He calls for a council. He pays the expenses of the bishops to travel there. He puts them up. He feeds them. He foots the whole bill. A lot of the pagans did not like that. And this occurred in the city of Nice or Nicaea in 325 AD. In the Donatist controversy, Constantine took a little bit more of a passive role, allowing the bishops to come to their own conclusions. In the Arian controversy, Constantine takes a much more active role from the beginning. Now, it still must be said that he did not drive the theology of the council. A lot of people have a lot of bad ideas about what actually happened at the Council of Nicaea. He was more the political force behind it coming together, and he basically told them, guys, y'all got to figure this out. Some people try to theorize that he actually came up with the solution of the homoousios. That's probably unlikely, So he was involved, but he wasn't like a criminal mastermind behind the scenes pulling all the strings like some people try to make him out to be. So what the council did do was write a creed defending the deity of Christ that exposed the heresy of the Arians, and it wrote canons that were supposed to apply to all churches. I've read from them before. The first canon, I think it's the first canon from the Council of Nicaea, was that if you willingly emasculate yourself, you can't be made a bishop. Y'all remember when we read that one? That actually came about because of Origen, because he had done that. But nonetheless, what the council did not do is it did not come up with the idea of the Trinity. It did not come up with the idea that Jesus is God. It did not come up with new or novel theology. It was codifying that which had been Catholic orthodoxy for many years. The word Trinity came from Tertullian in the second century. The fact that Jesus is God goes back to the New Testament, and we see it clearly. We read it in Ignatius of Antioch, which was early in the second century. The council also did not establish the canon of Scripture. That's a false idea that is promulgated regularly today, but that did not happen. Interestingly, some 800 years later, and around 1100 AD, there was a myth that sprung up saying that that had happened at the Council of Nicaea, that they had piled all of these books onto a table and left for the night, and they came back the next morning, and all of the books were on the floor except for the four true Gospels. Didn't actually happen. So what actually happened at the council? Well, the council met during the summer of 325 AD in Nicaea. This is in the northwest of modern Turkey, now the town of İçnik. And it's not actually on the sea. It's on like a big lake right by the sea. But not, anyway, Arius was compelled to come to the council. He had two bishops that were on his side. And the council was made up mostly of bishops from the Eastern Roman Empire. I think there were six bishops from the West, including two delegates from Rome, plus other presbyters and deacons. Athanasius, the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy during the later part of the 4th century, was there as a deacon. A lot of people think that he was there as a bishop, but he wasn't. He was under Alexander of Alexandria, and 3 years later, in 328, Alexander will die, and then Athanasius becomes the bishop. So, although he is the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy later on, and certainly had a role, he was well known, he wasn't there as a bishop. He didn't drive the council, any of that. Tradition tells us that 318 bishops attended. Does anybody know where the number 318 appears in Scripture? Do you remember when Lot is taken captive and Abraham goes to rescue him? Abraham takes with him 318 fighting men. You can see the symbolism, right? The 318 bishops of the Council of Nicaea were rescuing the church that had been taken captive by heresy. In reality, from what we can tell, it was 220 bishops, not 318. So immediately at the council, three groups emerged. Arius and two of his supporters, who were known as the Heterousias party, and you can see there I've transliterated that. We know hetero from words like heterosexual, heterogeneous, right? So ousios is the Greek word that speaks of nature or essence of something. It's the existence, the being. So heterousios means that Christ was of a different nature or essence from the Father. You had the Orthodox party, who came to be known as the homoousios. We know hama or homo from words like homosexual, homogenous. Homoousios means of the same nature or essence as the Father. And then, as always happens when you have parties that disagree, you had some guys that just wanted everyone to get along. Can't we all just get along? So they put forward the word homoousios. Homoi comes from the same root word as hama, but instead of meaning same, it means similar. So this word would indicate that Christ is of a nature like God the Father, but not the same. The arguments against hamoiousios, the arguments against hamaousios and for hamoiousios were principally these. One, the term hamaousios is not scriptural, i.e. it's not directly found in the scriptures. Neither is hamoiousios, by the way. But some people objected, particularly the Arians. They said, whoa, whoa, whoa, you're trying to use words that aren't in the Bible. And two, some thought that hamaousios tended towards Sabellianism. We discussed that a few minutes ago. Interestingly enough, they made the argument that what Arius is trying to defend, if you use this to debate him, you're likely giving aid and comfort to that idea. So it was a little bit confusing. Eventually, the orthodox and biblical nature of the term won the day, and though Dan Brown likes to lie and say it was a close vote, the actual recorded vote was 218-2. The two being the two supporters that Arius brought with him. Now, the term is not scriptural, but it is biblical, because it accurately represents what Scripture describes, and it was a necessary term, even though it's not found directly in Scripture. It is what it took to expose the Arians and their heresy. Because here we have the Nicene Creed, and the Arians could confess some of this, but not all of this. Let me read the Nicene Creed. Well, real quick. So there's multiple versions of this. The one that you are probably very familiar with, which is not this one, is actually the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed of 381. They took, in 381, they had another council. They took this and expanded it, particularly, if you look at the end, it says, we believe in one God, we believe in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit, period. 381, there's a large expansion to the third clause about the Holy Spirit, because after the deity of Christ was settled, then there were discussions about the Spirit and his nature and his deity. So, just to put it in perspective, if this sounds close but a little off to you, there are multiple versions of this. The Niceno-Constantinopolitan is frequently just called the Nicene Creed, so it's almost like it's custom designed to confuse Bonnie. All right. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down, and became incarnate, and became man, and suffered, and rose again on the third day, and ascended to the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, that was Arius's ein pata hata ukein, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. So a lot of this the Arians could confess. They believed in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. They believed in the Holy Spirit. Even parts of what is said about Christ they could agree with. But the true God from true God, begotten, not made, was specifically calling them out. Other parts were hearkening back to the Gnostic controversies, right? The Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. If you remember from the Gnostic controversies, they believed that matter was evil, so God couldn't have made it, right? So this is doing more than just poking Arianism in the eye, but definitely the true God from true God and begotten not made of one substance with the Father, Arians wouldn't sign that. Probably the Nicene Creed. Although, the Apostles' Creed is something that develops over time. There's this theory that the 12 apostles, they got together, they went around in a circle, and each of them said one line, and then they all scattered to the four corners of the earth to go be missionary evangelists. Probably not true. No, sorry. That's not true. The Apostles' Creed is something that developed over time as a baptismal creed. From what I've seen and heard, it might have been in existence by now, but it is continuing to develop. In fact, the Apostles' Creed, where it says he descended into hell, is probably like a 6th century edition. So it doesn't have a definitive date like this one does. So, what was the vote? What was the score on the vote? 218 to 2, right? If you win a football game 218 to 2, would you pretty definitively say we know who won? Sadly, not the case here. Interestingly, and I don't know really how to explain it, almost immediately, most of the empire seems to swing into an Arian direction. There's some politics involved. Arius appeals to a guy named Eusebius of Nicomedia. Eusebius of Nicomedia has the ear of Constantine, and although Arius is banished, a few years later he's brought back, and I don't remember who it was, but the quotes go something like, "The whole world slumbered and awoke and was surprised to find itself Arian." So, we will cover this when we cover Athanasius and his faithful and defiant defense of Nicene Orthodoxy during the following 5 decades. We're going to look first in the book, The Forgotten Trinity, that has 14 chapters. I'm planning to use 2 chapters per week and go through it in 7 weeks. That's subject to change if it's too fast or too slow. No, we're going to do that book during this time on Sunday mornings. Yes. Yeah, we're going to cover that. So we're going to take a little rabbit trail. I believe, the Council of Nicaea really codified the doctrine of the Trinity. Not once for all. I mean, you still have other issues that come up at Constantinople and Chalcedon, and certainly it's not where they started it, but I felt like this was a good time for us to pause and make sure that we have a good foundational understanding of what is the Trinity? Why do we believe it? Where is it taught in Scripture? What is the Trinity not? And what are the implications of right belief and wrong belief in this area? I'll give you the ending up front. As we'll see when we cover the Trinity in depth over the next several weeks, it matters because it is a doctrine that is foundational to salvation. Where are you going, Bonnie? We must worship God as he has revealed himself, not in some way that we desire him to be. When we proclaim him to be substantially and essentially other than he is and other than he has revealed, we commit the sins of blasphemy and idolatry. It is an issue of salvation. A Jesus who is not God is not Savior. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. You have given us so many gifts, and the greatest gift that we have is the revelation of the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ when he came for us and for our sin to bring salvation to his people. Lord, I pray that we would be enriched as we look back and study. I pray that in the upcoming weeks we would be enriched as we learn more about you and who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us. Even though it's hard, Lord, and even though it's actually impossible for our finite minds to fully comprehend the infinite God that we serve, you have graciously condescended to tell us about yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would take the opportunity that we have to study the revelation you've given us, to learn who you are, so that we may worship you in spirit, but more importantly, in truth. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.